I'll be reading Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. Deuteronomy 6, beginning at verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And Lord, I pray that as we consider your word now, that you would open our eyes, that we would see wonderful things in your word, that you would have your way in our hearts, that we would worship you, that we would love you, that we would obey you, all in your strength and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9, parenting all of life under Christ. And you often see Deuteronomy 6 quoted in books and seminars and various parenting teachings. And often it will be presented like this, that you need to look for opportunities in daily life, take those teachable moments to make connections with the Word of God if you find the time. And what happens is that intent on the part of a lot of parents often gets lost in the busy details and daily grind of life. And you end up not doing the thing that you were hoping to do. And, you know, most believers are thoughtful and intent on being and doing what the church is called to do and proclaiming the gospel and making disciples and serving Jesus with all of their life. And most Christians know that the foundation of their life in Christ and their thoughtful existence is rooted in loving Jesus and loving the Word of God, but it's so easy for those two things, loving Jesus and obeying the Word, to get kind of pushed to the side because life often gets in the way of that daily faithfulness. And what I want you to see today in Deuteronomy chapter 6 is how comprehensive it is in parenting and all of life under Christ and what that means. And I would point you to this idea as we work our way through these verses, that what this passage is really telling us is that you must have this wholehearted, visible, full-voiced love for Jesus and the Word of God. Wholehearted, visible, and full-voiced love for Jesus and the Word of God. Deuteronomy, it's not just, it's the fifth book in the Bible, so it must be the fifth most important. It's one of the most important books in the Bible. It was written by Moses in the final month of his life, shortly before his death at age 120 in 1406 BC. It was some 40 years after Israel's exodus from Egypt, before they crossed the Jordan. And they're basically the compilation of Moses' sermons to the people of Israel before they entered the promised land. And this book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book here, is theologically very, very significant. It's about God's will. It's about God's ways. It begins in chapter 1, verse 1. These are the words which Moses spoke. And he's preaching these sermons to the people and these words written down. And what he's doing as he's preaching these sermons is reviewing Israel's experience with God, of his grace, as recounted in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. And it's summing things up in Deuteronomy. And what you have in Deuteronomy is the most systematic outline of theological truth in the Old Testament. It prescribes the covenantal relationship between God and his people. It speaks of how God graciously chose Israel and how Israel then must declare Yahweh as their God alone. They must have unwavering loyalty. They must have devotion to God and complete love via their obedience to the word of God. That their love would be shown as they obey God's word. And Deuteronomy is really to the Old Testament what Romans is to the New Testament. It is essentially a theological manifesto. Where Moses is calling upon the people of Israel to respond to God's grace and do so with unreserved loyalty and love. You could compare Deuteronomy also to the Gospel of John. Here's Moses preaching Deuteronomy after decades of reflecting on the significance of the Exodus and God's covenant. And there's John writing after several decades of reflecting on Christ's death and burial and resurrection. And what Deuteronomy gives us is essentially life according to God. If you want to know, like, where in the Bible can I go that will just lay it out for me straight, this is what God intends, go no further than Deuteronomy. It's one of the most frequently quoted Old Testament books in the New Testament. Only the Psalms and Isaiah are quoted more than Deuteronomy. And what Deuteronomy does is it highlights the importance of God's word. It tells you and I how important God's word is, and it's all based on God's holiness and faithfulness and covenant love, and it proclaimed grace to them in that day, and it proclaims grace to us today. It shows us the gospel. Deuteronomy really looked forward to, foreshadowed many New Testament themes, such as the necessity and the impossibility of perfect law keeping. You can't keep the law. You can't keep covenant with God. And the endless sacrifices that were necessary to atone for the sins of the people that kept rebelling and continually transgressed. And then the fulfillment in a final once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because of his atoning work at the cross, because of his bloodshed, there would be no further sacrifice for sin. And Moses spoke of a ultimate prophet to come, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Deuteronomy shows us how God chose the Israelites, even as he chose those who would believe in him before the foundation of the world. And now we come to Deuteronomy 6, and just to really give you the run-up on that and a bit of a backstory is Moses had already said to the people, by the way, you're not as bad as your parents were, okay? You're not as faithless as your parents' generation. But then in the same breath, he's hinting at, but it's not as good as it looks on the surface. It's not as it appears. You have a present enthusiasm, but it will be short-lived. You're going to also be unfaithful to the Lord. In fact, you get to chapter 31 and it gets repeated. Literally, as soon as Moses dies, they will become unfaithful. They will go after other gods. They will abandon Yahweh and break covenant. That when they get brought into this land that is literally oozing with milk and honey, because God brings it about, they're going to be prospered by God, but they will go and serve other gods. Because they are a rebellious and stubborn people. And again, as soon as Moses died, all out rebellion. Within a generation of Moses' death, they turned from God. 586 BC, the wrath of God in the form of a Babylonian army led by Nebuchadnezzar comes upon them and destroys Jerusalem and the temple, devastating end to the kingdom of Judah. And it triggers the Babylonian exile. They're deported because of their sin. And here we are in Deuteronomy 6, and God is looking for devotion. God is looking for this constant devotion, but it just reminds us of the depravity of the human heart. We know they weren't constantly devoted to God. And we know we aren't constantly devoted to God. In fact, what Deuteronomy does is really from chapter 5 to chapter 26 just repeats the law. Goes through the old covenant, goes through the Ten Commandments and the sacrifices and all the special days and the blessings on those who would obey and the curses on those who disobeyed. And then continuing on the blessing and the cursing theme through chapters 27 to 30. And then it ends in chapter 30 with a very clear choice. God basically, you know, says, look, I am setting before you life and death. This is not just a little decision you're going to make. I'm setting before you the blessing and the curse. And God says, choose life. Choose life that you would live. This is a life and death situation. It's a life and death decision that they needed to make. And rightly, they feared God. Rightly, that they would be in awe of God because of this. Mortals would rightly fear and be careful before Yahweh, who is spoken in the scriptures as a consuming fire. When you're around fire, you're supposed to be careful. Okay? That's why we have firefighters, to help us not get messed up by fire. Okay. Well, the Bible says that consuming fire, that's God, and what the acceptable service to him, acknowledging him in that sense, is reverence, is awe, is a life of devotion to the one who gave you life and gives eternal life. And the proper human attitude before the presence of a holy God is fear, is this reverence, is this deep awe in his presence. But as we see, and such is the case so often in our own lives, for them, the fearful response would be short-lived. They weren't going to continue on in that. And what happens is, and this often happens in our own hearts, where the joy of worshiping God gets reduced to burdensome duty. And you start saying, I have to do this. Someone said the other day, I have to do something. I said, you mean you get to do something? You get the privilege to do that? Well, like my kids, when they were growing up, you get the privilege of mowing the lawn. You get the privilege of taking out the trash. You get to, no other kid on earth gets to do this. Now in chapter 5 and then on into chapter 6, what we have is Moses standing up as God's representative, God's spokesman, and basically saying to the people, here is what God wants of you for a life of obedience and joy. And he presents Yahweh as the source of the commands, and here is Moses as the teacher of the commands, and the people as the hearers and the doers of the commands. And he is preaching to them what God has given him to tell them, and he gives a charge three times. He basically repeats things over and over again. You see it first in chapter 5, verse 32, and he likens the word of God to a road that you're not supposed to go off of, that you're traveling on this road, which is the word of God, and he warns them, don't get sidetracked. Don't turn to the right or to the left. You keep going down the straight and narrow. And then he says again in chapter 6, at the very beginning, the first two verses, he says, look, God commanded me to teach you a permanent fear of him that would inspire you to obey, a reverence for him. And then third, in verse 3 of chapter 6, he says, now you need to listen. He's appealing to them really to open their ears and be careful to not just hear it and let it go one in one ear and out the other, but to obey it, to keep it by doing it. And the goal would be their well-being. The goal would be multiplied descendants that also fear the Lord. There's links to Genesis where God has said similar things to his people. But you get to Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9. And what Moses is doing is launching into this careful exposition that's God-centered, that just explains exactly what he means about this wholehearted, visible, full-voice love for God and his word. And so I want you to look first in verses 4, 5, and 6, and this idea of a wholehearted love for God and his word. Because he starts by saying, hear, O Israel. Listen up, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then he goes on in verse 5 and says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind. And these words, verse 6, that I command you will be on your heart. Love God, have his word on your heart. And then verses 4 and 5, it's referred to as the Shema. It's the first Hebrew word in verse 4, means hear. Hear, O Israel. It's one of the most important texts of the Old Covenant. Moses is summoning the people to hear God. And what he is doing really is explaining the essence of covenant commitment to them. And really, verses 4 and 5 just embody the central idea, the concrete idea. With these opening imperatives, it's like, hear this and love him. Hear this, love him, put his word on your heart. And he develops the idea of this unreserved love for God. This love that doesn't hold back love for God. This open love for God because he first loved us. And when they would utter these words, the Shema, they would be declaring undivided devotion to Yahweh. It was a confession of faith. The Lord is one. The Lord our God alone is who we worship. This is what he is instructing the people to do, and it's this confession of faith. It's like a daily confession where they remember, wow, God is faithful, God is holy, he has blessed us, he has warned us. It's their pledge of allegiance, really, if you think about it. It's a pledge of allegiance to God where they are saying, we are acknowledging there is a knowable God who redeems. A real God who interacts with us in covenant relationship, and he is the one who gives us life and saves us and sustains us and will preserve us. But Moses had a concern. You don't say these kind of things if there's like, it's just going to happen. No, he had a concern that the people wouldn't stay exclusively devoted to Yahweh. He had a concern that they would turn to false gods, and he had a lot of a track record to go off of, his own and theirs and the people before them. And what he does in verse 5 is he gets really to the focal point or the center of covenant commitment. And what he does is he shows, here is what exclusive devotion to Yahweh looks like. Here's what it looks like. He says, you're to love God. He commands love. It's referring to this covenant commitment that is shown in your actions. It's not just an emotion, like feel good towards God. He's not saying that. He's not saying, in your heart, feel like you love God. Now, that is going to be part of the picture. But it's, no, there's a covenant commitment, regardless of how you feel, that's going to be shown in your actions where you are going to seek to please God. And he's basically saying, look, make a verbal commitment, but back up the verbal commitment with action. How many times do we promise something, but we don't do it? Here, it's back up the verbal commitment with wholehearted, full-bodied love. Like real love that God knows. And he highlights the intensity of the commitment by using this trio of words. And he says, with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength, your might. And he's using these Hebrew expressions that it's really like three concentric circles. When you throw a pebble in a pond and the ripples go outward, it's really explained the sphere of human existence. He first says, you love the Lord, your God, with all your heart. It's the idea of the seat of your emotions. It's the idea of your mind. It's the idea of your thoughts. It's a Hebrew word that's comprehensive for all of your inner being. Part of you that knows right and wrong, the part of you that loves God, the part of you that loves your family. And then he goes on to say your soul comes from a word that means your throat, your gullet. It talks about, this word gets used for appetite, gets used for desire. The idea is all of your life, not just the inward part, but your entire person, your whole self that gets presented in public even. And then he says, your might, your strength, talks about physical strength. It also talks about economic strength. It also talks about, public social power. And then it would even extend to what you own, your livestock, your tools, your house. So this is literally love God with no reserve from the inside out, from your inner being to your whole person, to all that you call your own, all that you would say are your possessions. It's everything. It covers everything. There's nothing that gets left out. This is not just a, hey, I can go to church on Sundays and say I love Jesus and then, you know, live like hell the rest of the week. No, this is this covenant commitment rooted in the heart, and it extends to every level of your being. Slice and dice it any way you can. There's nothing that gets left out. I had a friend that used to say that, he used the example of a pickle, actually, and he would say, when you cut the end off, it's a pickle. When you take it from the middle, it's a pickle. Take it from the end, it's a pickle. It's consistent. This is consistent life under God that doesn't get sliced and diced into bifurcated spaces where this is my church life, this is my business life, this is my social life, and that they don't touch. No, everything affects everything. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, even in Deuteronomy, you would see things like you relate to God in terms of fear, reverence, or clinging to him. And again, that was often a short-lived, fearful response, but here God is looking for common, you know, devotion, and what is happening is that we all who are tempted to adore other things in life besides God, put other things above him. What the Shema provided was a constant reminder, to commit themselves to God. I know sometimes we use the idea of commitment and maybe we overuse it, or maybe you got to keep recommitting your life to Christ and all that. But seriously, essentially, every day when you wake up and if you're a believer, before your feet hit the ground, you are committing yourself to something. You are thinking, your mind is engaged, you are aware, you are seeking something, wanting something. And the thing is that, yes, every day, it's the idea of recommitting yourself to Christ in Scripture. If you love God, you love his word. This is the idea. The loving God is really the theme throughout Deuteronomy. The godly love Yahweh. Those who love God are pleasing to him, and because they love God, they love his word. There's no way you can separate these things. Jesus said it. He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. So in verse 6, he says, Moses says, these words are to be upon your hearts. He's already said in chapter 4, verse 2, don't add to what I command you. Don't subtract from it. Keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. Don't add to things from the word. Don't take away. And he says, even all the way to chapter 32, he says, take to heart all the words I solemnly declared to you. Teach them to your kids. To carefully obey, because they aren't idle words. They aren't empty words. They are your life. Even when you think of Jesus coming to earth, the word became flesh, John 1. And he determined to communicate with us and sacrifice no glory. What did the living word do? The living word always upheld the written word of God. Heaven and earth will pass away. My words will never pass away. Your word is truth. All of this. And Moses is calling the people to love. Again, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. So it's right on with being a believer in Jesus. But what we have to remember is, again, love is not an emotion. It's a covenant heart commitment shown in our actions. And when they saw those words, love, when they saw that word and they heard it over and over again, it would be pregnant with significance. And it stretches all the way through time. I mean, think about Peter. Think about Peter when he denied Jesus. Okay, fast forward to that. And when you see Peter denying Jesus, what was he doing? He was not showing covenant love to Christ. What he was doing three times is saying, I don't know him. I don't know him. No, I don't know him. And what he was doing was ignoring, and by the way, you and I do the same. I mean, it's not going to, you know, pile on Peter here, okay? We know our hearts are similar. But he was ignoring what Deuteronomy 6 was calling for. And the idea, and really when Jesus recommitted him and recommissioned him to his service, it was like he knew. Peter knew the sheer grace of a relationship with the triune God, the sheer grace of a relationship with God cannot be a casual acquaintance. It can't be a casual acquaintance. It's got to be this full-orbed, 100% grateful, unreserved devotion to the Lord, and nothing less. And what it is shown by is the word of God indelibly written on your heart. This is why so many of you, I know you so well, you when you are in a situation, the word of God comes out of your mouth. You reason through a situation with the word of God. You apply to a situation the word of God that you have taken in, that you know, that you love, that you want to obey. And this is why the believer, you know, confesses their sins when they don't go along with what the word of God says. But it's shown by the word indelibly written on our heart, this love for Christ, this allegiance to Jesus. But we pledge allegiance to Jesus, but then we go and chase sin, right? Well, here's what I would say, that I think what Deuteronomy is telling us is, like, quit telling Jesus you love him all the time and show him. He showed you at the cross. We love him because he first loved us. So I would actually say, think through your love for Jesus such that it would hit your hands and feet and the way that you observably live. And I would say, quit telling your kids you love them all the time. Show them. Tell them you love them. Don't go away today and go, oh, I'm not supposed to tell God I love him or my kids that I love them, you know. No, no, I'm not saying don't ever say it. I'm saying don't use it lightly. You know what we do? We use I love you as a stand-in for goodbye. Love you, goodbye. It has become part of our vernacular in whatever stretch of time I have noticed it. Love you doesn't equal goodbye. Maybe you say, I love you when you leave because you think if you die before I see you again, at least that'll be the last thing you heard me say, you know? But it's like, love you doesn't equal goodbye. And again, I think it happens imperceptibly. We don't even think about it, and that's the problem. Love just becomes a filler word. You know, I love you isn't a replacement for goodbye. I love you means I am committed to you. What happens when you say this? I love so-and-so, but. I hear it all the time from Christians. You start talking about someone and you couch it with, I love them, but. And then I'm about to hear something negative about somebody. Like, don't say you love them. And don't do the gossip either. Or don't do the slander either. No, it's like, wait a minute. Like, what Deuteronomy is helping you and I do is inventory our life. You know, in the summertime, a lot of businesses like to do the inventory and see what didn't sell and have a sale and what have you. Inventory your life and realize it starts in the heart. And you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you're to have his word on your heart. But it's not head knowledge. And it's not head knowledge versus heart knowledge. It's like there is no neutral territory in the Christian life. Literally, it's you inventory your life. It starts in your heart, but it's both or not at all. Faith without works is dead. So if it's not coming out in your life, how do you tell everyone it's in your heart? I know it's tough. I know it is. But this is how we all are. This is how we live. And you think about it, the Shema for a Jew, most important. Orthodox Jews recite verses 4 and 5 two times daily in their prayers. What do they say? Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. But the critical word is one. You know, people misunderstand that. And they say, well, that means they will literally deny the triune God and say, well, he's one. And to the question, who is God? Israelites would wholeheartedly respond, our God is Yahweh alone. Our God is Yahweh alone. But they miss Christ the Redeemer. They miss the Redeemer. Jesus explained it. You know, the fullest, most detailed exposition of the Shema in the New Testament is John 17, the real Lord's Prayer. John 17. Jesus explained it and defined it. At the very end of his high priestly prayer, he uses Shema language. Jews would have caught it to demonstrate the identity with the Father and with his people and with others. Here's how he prays. God the Son to God the Father, he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Alarm should be going off. They may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us, that the world may know that you sent me. It's like the oneness of the first and second persons of the Trinity is the foundation for the oneness of the whole body of Christ. And believers are partaking of the loving fellowship of the triune God by union with him. And the Spirit indwelling and the oneness of the triune God is expressed in the oneness of the people resulting in love. And this is what gets drawn out. Paul does it too. Paul draws out the Christ-centered significance of the Shema. He explains in 1 Corinthians 8, and he teaches not only is God one, he should be considered triune. Verse 1 Corinthians 8:6, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all are all things and through whom we exist. He uses the two divine names for God, literally God and from the Old Testament, God and Lord, to help us understand the Father and the Son are two persons but one God. And the Spirit is there with them. But inserting Jesus Christ after Lord, extraordinary, extraordinary. It identifies Jesus as the God to whom true Israelites declared allegiance in the Shema. Like what the Old Testament says about Yahweh is true of Jesus. Why is this so important? Because people will deny the deity of Christ, will deny that he is God. He is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. He is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, Hebrews 1:3. Paul includes the Spirit when he restates the Shema in Ephesians 4. What does he say? One body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all, through all, and in all. It should be telling you and I, the Shema did not get superseded by the gospel that was fulfilled in the coming of Christ. This all of life loving Jesus and the Word of God and with the filling of the Spirit and one with the Father, like don't miss Christ the Redeemer. I don't know if you've seen it, but there's a current billboard campaign in California. I've seen it in other states too. And people are saying on these billboards, black and white, Jesus is not God. It's blasphemous. They're insisting on the evil error that denies Christ's deity, and what does it lead to? It leads to a hollow life that you just get to go on your own terms, not on his abundant life. If you deny Jesus out of the picture, you're away from God's mercy. The true believer knows it. Apart from God's mercy and grace in Christ in leading us to himself, we would be hopeless. Christ is God. He's our, Colossians 3, 4 puts it this way, he is our life, our hope. We know and love him. You must, you know, trust him for salvation. You must believe he died in your place at the cross, pouring out his blood as the only sacrifice for your sins. He was buried. He died, he was buried, he rose from the dead on the third day. He is coming back. And even if you think about it, what Jesus was talking about when he walked this earth, great significance for him to point to the great command and use the Shema. He connects this to the great command to love God. So the first thing we see in this passage, this wholehearted love for Jesus and the Word of God, and specifically Jesus. And then it's made visible. Well, the second thing I want you to see is that it's a visible love for Jesus and the Word of God. Look at verse 7. You shall teach this word that's on your heart, you shall teach diligently to your children. You shall talk, these are commands, you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. Verse 8, you shall bind them, it's a command, as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. So now we're seeing the shape of covenant commitment. This unreserved commitment to God that should permeate all of your life. And what we see right away is it is a family matter. Families pass on a lot of things to their kids. I hope you got passed on the word of God, but you might not have. But families give a lot of things to their kids. And here what we see is this unreserved commitment that permeates all of life is a family matter, and it gets demonstrated. The love for Jesus and the word in your life gets demonstrated as you teach your children the word of God. You discuss the Bible, you discuss life in your household. You notice impressing these words on children, literally. You know when you listen to a song over and over again? I have a few songs I like to listen to when I'm hiking, and it's just over. I have a playlist I like to play over and over. And this is get the word on repeat, constant, when you sit at home and walk on the road and lie down and rise up and in all of life, that every adult Israelite was to seize every opportunity to instruct in the word. And Christians today will say, that's a little too much. That's a little overboard. Wow, are you getting too into it? All I can tell you is this is the kind of life that God wants to permeate in the life of a Christian. That the word drenches you. That the word, that he says it's a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Like the declaration of allegiance and ownership by God into what was called phylacteries. Be small leather box containing pieces of scripture worn by Jewish men in the morning prayers as they remembered to keep the law. That was their reminder to keep the law. Like you wore one on your arm. If you were right-handed, you put it on your left arm, like your wristwatch. And it was like a watch, and it would face your heart, and the other was on your forehead. And it was like, okay, this is how important it is, not just to have it there, but to have it in your heart, but also reminding yourself in your life. So starts in the heart, comes out in the life. Be doers of the word, not just hearers. Well, Jesus took issue with the people who didn't have it in their heart, but they put it on the wrist and on the forehead. In Matthew 23, he talked to the scribes and Pharisees, just said, look, you broaden your phylacteries, you make them larger so people see you. They would see your devotion. They would see your religiosity, I guess. And Jesus criticized that. He goes, no, you know, that's hypocrisy. Your actions are motivated by a desire for public recognition, not heart devotion. So Deuteronomy is not talking about that in any stretch of the imagination. Deuteronomy is talking about you love Jesus, and the word of God is on your heart, and it comes out in your life. And you're not trying to make a show of it. But like it says later in Deuteronomy 6, in verses 20 to 25, you teach your children to love God and obey his word, public and private. In fact, Moses is going to expand the command to teach the kids the facts of the faith. And the kids would be asking questions. It says in verse 20, when your son asks you in time to come, what are the meaning of all these testimonies and statutes and rules that God has commanded you? And you're supposed to say, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt. The Lord brought us out with a mighty hand. He redeemed us. He saved us. He delivered us. See, they didn't go through that. You got to get a testimony of faith going. You got to have a real testimony of faith and say, look, and Moses is telling the people, look, when your kids ask about the decrees and the laws, you answer them by telling how God rescued you. You tell them how good God is, and it says it'll be righteousness for us. If we're careful to do all these commands, it'll be righteousness. What does that mean? It means that's the idea of a true relationship between God and his people. Righteousness, like we talk about being justified by faith. We're justified, we're declared right on Christ's merit, not ours. And so he's talking about it, keeping the commands, and he's talking about, you know, his commitment to save and sustain his people. And it's not just about knowing something, but it's about being who God made you and then doing what God called you to do. But here's the thing. Too often we'll say, but it's not about knowing facts. And we just walk away from it and don't learn any facts. The problem with that is you're going to learn something. And what God says very clearly is you teach your kids the word of God. That's what it says. And you literally, like, we use the word catechize. You know what it means? Instruct. So you don't like the word catechism? Good. Just say, I instruct my kids in the word of God. And then hopefully character will come about. Hopefully they'll get saved. Hopefully, you know, but I will tell you, it's baseball season. And you see a lot of people playing catch with baseballs. I've said this for a long time, that Christian parents are playing catch with their kids all the time. They're seeing what you're doing. They're seeing what you're saying. They're seeing how you're living. And you're playing catch with them. And they don't always catch it right. They don't always get what you're, you know, pick up what you're laying down and all of that. I get that, okay? Only God knows, all right? You can't guarantee your kids are going to get saved. Sometimes you give them the best example and they go off the rails, right? But there are other times we don't give the good example. And when we talk about, you know, parenting, we're talking about all of life, really, all the Christian life. And we're talking about passing it on to those who you have responsibility for as we fulfill our God-given roles. And what we're talking about is all of life under the umbrella of the Word of God, the authority of Christ and Scripture. That's what we're talking about. So you have to teach your kids well. The key word, well. And by the way, it's not just the parents. Some of you are like, oh, I don't have kids anymore, so I don't have to worry about this. That's not true. Deuteronomy 6 was written to the whole nation for all to apply, not just the parents. The whole church needs this. And parents, you got to take the warning. You know, Eli, there's an example to be warned by. Eli did not discipline his sons. But don't put your kids above the Lord. And there's grandparents involved, right? Deuteronomy 2, your son, you and your son and your son's son. Psalm 78, multiple generations to children's children, generational discipleship, and mentors. I mean, and again, a lot of parents will say, well, if I get the opportunity, if there's a good moment, I'm in a good mood, I'll take the teachable moment. I'll teach my kids the Word of God. That's reading Deuteronomy 6 wrong. This is about all of life. This isn't just, oh, I'm going to teach when the opportunity arises. Okay. Yes, you should teach when the opportunity arises, but not as your primary way of teaching your kids, okay? As a supplement to what you're teaching them all the time. So consistently love the Lord, obey his word, and show and tell others the same. See, what you need is daily discipleship and teachable moments. But if you don't do the daily discipleship, the teachable moments will be few and far between. It shouldn't be seldom. Right? It's not just so your kids will be good citizens or they won't get in trouble or you'll look like a good parent, okay? No, it's like in your life as a believer, it should be Jesus first, and then say my heart curriculum is the Bible, and my mission is to get the gospel and the Bible to all people, starting in concentric circles. I'm going to teach my kids not just to behave, but, you know, obviously discipline them, but knowing that, hey, it doesn't always go the way we planned. God knows. He's sovereign. You stay steady, though. You stay steady in that commitment. Stay steady in bringing the word. Stay steady in loving Jesus and loving the word yourself. But you're going to need more than the occasional teaching moment. You need constant, consistent character building. You need to give your kids a steady diet of all good God things. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Children are a blessing. We receive them as gifts. We let them fly as like arrows in the hand of a warrior. We raise them to release them and let them fly. And you know, God is so good to us, isn't he? He designed kids to be raised by sinful humans and not be warped forever, okay? And any good we see is credit to him, but kids must be catechized, instructed by their parents in the home, and it must characterize your life, and you know it, you live it. Their character is not going to be impacted if there's not consistent teaching. Their character will be impacted by whatever they see consistently. And God has already told us the word will not return void, okay? If we're inconsistent in our life and we're not confessing that or repenting of it, it's going to cause others to have to step in. You think of Deuteronomy 6, teach your kids the ways of the Lord. That's in partnership with the whole body of Christ together. But some people, they go, oh, the church does that for me. No. You don't depend solely on the church to teach your kids. You know, Sunday school's great, adventure club's great, youth group's great, but it's no substitute for teaching your kids daily in the word in home, okay? I think about our daughter Sophia. She's our youngest, and she's getting married next Saturday. And you know, we prayed with her, just like so many Christian parents. You pray with your kids, you teach your kids, you live with them, you love them, Here's what I am able to tell you now when she's age 22. I don't regret any moment that I spent reading and discussing the Word of God with her and praying with her and discussing the faith with her. Angela and I would say the same thing. Why? Because you want a wholehearted, visible love for Jesus. And again, not visible to put on a show, but it shows in the life. It's just the Bible makes it so clear. One more thing. Verse 9. Not just wholehearted, visible love for Jesus in the Word, but it's full-voiced love for Jesus in the Word. Full-voiced. Look at verse 9. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. What that is a call for a public declaration of commitment. This is a command to write these words on doorposts of houses and on gates. What are the gates? The city gates. What were the city gates? Those were the courthouses of the day. You are to inscribe them even in the public places to remind people, whether you're in a legal proceeding or whatever, to honor God. Like, love for Yahweh must govern all of life, all activities inside and outside the home. You don't just have all these segments of life. No, what this is reminding us. This is reminding us so clearly, so wonderfully, so lovingly, primary allegiance to God is to permeate your life such that every time you leave your house or return to your house, and it's that you remember where your loyalty lies. And it's to declare to guests and to all who pass by that this household, Yahweh is the supreme head of this household, the people who live in this household. So the inscription on the gates, that was to extend to the whole community. Citizens and visitors, you're on notice that God rules here. This was to be public. You bring it to today and you're like, wow, bind them on your hands, apply them on your forehead, and inscribe them on the doorposts and the gates? Well, what are we talking about? Well, the walls of a city reflect the heart of the people. You think about it. What you see in our society reflects the people's hearts. And the walls of your house reflect your heart. You want to have a real faith. You want to have a true knowledge of God. You want to have true love rooted in your heart that is demonstrated in your life, which means that you'll be speaking of Jesus in your family and in the world. Deuteronomy 6 has got to influence your choices, really from here on out, literally from this day forward. Like, it should affect, Deuteronomy 6 should affect the way you decorate your house. All right? It should affect your interior decorating. All right? Is there a testimony of faith anywhere in your house? Is there any indication in your abode that you live in dependence on God? Like, if right now, if people were robbing your house, would they be convicted of anything from the Word of God or anything that maybe some godly people live here? Bible verses on your wall don't make you a lover of Jesus, okay? So just having Bible verses on the wall doesn't equal loving Jesus. But if there's no evidence, it's very concerning. If they see more of stuff that would be considered off limits for a Christian or questionable at best, you're going to have issues, okay? This is not just inward and this is not just outward. This is everything. This is about, are there any indicators that you belong to Jesus? Is there any indicators that I belong to Jesus? Is there any indicator besides a thing on my bumper that says Jesus saves that would tell the person in the parking lot who was helping me when my car got a dent yesterday if I was a believer or not? Is there anything? Like, here's the deal. This is about faith rooted in love for Christ showing in your life where you speak of Jesus in the context consistently and bring the Word of God. Like, you are the Jesus person in the boardroom and in the living room and in the community room. You got to be the Jesus person. And you might be the only Jesus person, but you got to be the Jesus person. And even if you're around a bunch of Jesus people, you still got to be the Jesus person. Okay, wholehearted, visible, full-voiced love for Jesus and the Word of God. And I need to give you one example of that. John MacArthur. He went home to Jesus last Monday, July 14th. I started listening to his sermons the year I was saved, 1982. I only interacted with him a couple times face-to-face in my life. He would not have known my name. He doesn't know who I am. But his greatest impact on me was through his preaching, through his writing, but mostly his preaching. God used him to make an indelible impression upon my life and ministry. I've had a lot of amazing mentors from near and far. Okay, here's some of the things that really embody what we're looking at in this text. Number one, his careful exposition of Scripture. Like, he had this unwavering focus upon the text. Many people don't know this, but he used to speak at Hume Lake back in the 1960s to kids, and he would just literally preach them sermons like he would preach at his church. And in Hume Lake College Camp, I think it was 1989, 1990, I can't remember, but I drove up the bus for our college group. I was in seminary. Angela and I weren't married yet, so it was sometime before 1991. John MacArthur was preaching. And I remember hearing some rumblings through the camp that this isn't fun. This isn't entertaining. This is boring. And all I can tell you is he was preaching Psalm 19, verse by verse. And I remember, I will never forget it. And I couldn't get enough. I think he preached 4 or 5 messages on Psalm 19. And I remember thinking as a young pastor in seminary going, I want to do this the rest of my life. That's what I want to do. And I think about another thing about him, his strong stand for the truth. Countless times, he stood in the gap for like-minded folks against a rising tide of ungodliness in the culture. And I also think of something that most people wouldn't know, his care for his immediate flock. It's known at his church that he would often be the first person at the hospital when somebody went into the hospital. He would show up first. But I think most importantly, his deeply evident love for Jesus. He had a very strong allegiance to Christ and Scripture. And praise God, I know a lot of Christians like that. And this church is filled with Christians like that. Praise God. We need to have wholehearted, visible, full-voiced love for Jesus and the Word of God. And we thank you, Lord, that we don't have to live by what we think is best. We get to live by what you say is best. And I pray, Lord, that we would love you with all our heart. We would show those younger and older Jesus and the Word consistently. I pray that the foundation of our lives would be so solid as we live in your presence, as we live a thoughtful existence, that we would glorify you in your strength and for your glory. And we pray in Christ's name, amen.